morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning, including today, where we have open phone lines as usual. If you wish to call and ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or anything related to those subjects remotely, if you have questions about your own Christian walk or your own spiritual journey, if you're not a Christian, even if you have objections to Christianity or the Bible, you're always welcome to call here. If you disagree with the host, feel free to call and balance comment. It's an open phone line, but it's only open for a half hour. And then I have to go away because we only buy a half hour at a time in the mornings here. And we do have an hour program in the afternoons, but it's on different radio stations in different listening areas. You can hear both programs if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Or even from our iPhone app. At the App Store, it's free at thenarrowpath.com. Also, I want to announce that this Saturday night, I'm continuing my series in Temecula, which only occurs once a month. This is a once-a-month meeting. A series called What Are We to Make of Israel? We'll be talking about the covenant God made at Mount Sinai and its significance not only in the Old Testament but also in the New Testament. What is its significance? Has a lot to do with the way we think about Israel today, and you may be wanting to get a clear picture of that. If you think you have a clear picture of that, then there's a very good chance that you've been very well taught in a viewpoint which is different than the one I believe is more biblical. Now, if that surprises you, feel free to come on out and join us this Saturday night in Temecula. The location is at the Love of Christ Fellowship, which probably you don't know where that is. It's a very little church, meets in a little business plaza. It's near the corner of Winchester and Jefferson in Temecula, but there's a map and an address for it at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the announcements link, and you'll find this Saturday night in Temecula, the location and time and so forth of our meeting, where we'll be continuing the series, What Are We to Make of Israel? And so our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose. Oh, wait a minute. I don't even know if I gave the phone number out. Did I? Let me give it out, Sandy, and then I'll come to your call. The number is 800-227-5278. Once again, you want to be on the program. The number is 800-227-5278. All right, Sandy. Now it's all yours.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Appreciate your ministry. Thanks for your help recently when I sent you a message and you replied back. It was very, very helpful. Hey, the reason for my call is it's sort of 1900s, that is, the 1900s Christian church history in the United States. Is there some point during the 1900s or maybe the late 1800s where Christians started pulling out of sort of the political environment, the culture environment, and felt that they just needed to, quote-unquote, preach the gospel, not be actively involved? And not that we all have to be involved in politics and all that, but as a Christian, I believe we should be, you know, involved in our schools and our governments. We should be having an influence. And it seems like, and I'd heard someone say somewhere that in the 1900s, somehow people pulled away and felt they went into their holy clusters. Any thoughts on that or any information about that? Or?
Mm-hmm. Well, that is true. That is true that a lot of evangelicals began to withdraw from the public scene in terms of trying to form public policy and so forth in the 1900s, or the 1800s, actually. What arose in the 1800s was the dispensational view. Now, before the rise of dispensationalism in the 1800s, the church more or less assumed an integrated role with the state, especially in Europe and America, because the societies of Europe and America were regarded largely to be Christian. Now, it's true, America was officially pluralistic, and it's the founding documents.
Right.
But in fact, most Americans were either Christians or sympathetic toward Christianity, and therefore it was assumed that Christian principles would prevail in the public square. And so, you know, when it came to voting and so forth, Christians were, they just considered that this was their way of maintaining a Christian society, or at least a society sympathetic to Christianity. And, of course, in Europe, all the countries of Europe, in Western Europe, were officially Christian. Their founding documents, they had state churches, the Church of England, you know, the Lutheran Church in Germany, the Catholic Church in Spain and Italy and France. And so I mean, Europe and America were very Christian in their, even in their secular government. And so the merging of Christians with the state was assumed. For one thing, it was assumed that ideally the citizens were themselves Christians. And if you're going to elect officials and the officials are going to make laws, and you're going to hopefully the people you elect are going to be Christians. That's how things were generally thought for centuries in Europe and, of course, in the early days of America, too. What happened is dispensationalism came along and said, well, okay, but the truth is we're called to another kingdom, which is true, or another loyalty, and that this world is doomed. Now, dispensationalism emphasized the end of the world and that Jesus was coming back and that society was doomed and irretrievable, that it was devolving into the society of the eventual Antichrist very soon, probably. Right. And therefore, if you're trying to, you know, make things better through the political process, as D.L. Moody, a dispensationalist, put it, he said it's like polishing brass on a sinking ship, you know, or some say like arranging deck chairs on the Titanic. You know, I mean, why would you want to expend energy and resources trying to improve the, you know, the state of society when you know from prophecy that it's about to be dumped and that it's coming to an end? And so not all dispensationalists withdrew from the public square, but the teaching did tend to have that effect on many people. There were always Christians who remained publicly active, as there still are, but dispensationalism did have sort of an effect on many to make them think, well, what's the point? You know, what's the point of trying to change society? Let's just get out and preach the gospel. The rapture's coming. Let's get her done. Right. And so, I mean, there's something in a sense to be said of that, except for the assumption that the end of the world is very near, because it might not be. We don't know if it is. And so, I mean, there should be something more like a balance. I do believe that the Christian's primary concern is with the kingdom of God and with eternal issues and with the salvation of man. But that doesn't mean the Christian has no interest in making life better for people. For example, helping the poor, promoting economic policies that'll pull people out of poverty and, issues like that. The political issues, or what might be called political issues, are often moral issues. And Christians should be concerned about morality. Now, again, it's hard to strike a balance. And, I would, even though I'm not a dispensationalist, I would have some sympathy for the dispensational idea that we're not going to make a Christian world through politics. You know, the salvation of the world is not getting better congressmen and better president, better Supreme Court. The salvation of the world is in Christ, and we can have the most wonderful secular society in the world, the most comfortable life, and everyone still be going to hell. So the idea here is that we shouldn't be looking to politics and social policies as our salvation or as that which we turn to instead of God. But that can be unbalanced to the point where we say we don't even care about social policy. We don't even care about the needs of the poor or the justice of certain laws in our land. And by not caring and staying uninvolved, we may bring upon ourselves a self-fulfilling prophecy. If we say, well, the world's going to the Antichrist, so why interfere? Well, maybe the world wouldn't have gone to Antichrist so quickly if we had interfered, and maybe it's not doomed to go to the Antichrist in this generation or the next one. We don't know. We don't know that this is the end of the world. And if we assume that it is, which has always been an unwise assumption for people to make over the past 1900 years when they did assume such things, if we assume this is the end of the world, then we may very well have no motivation to make the world in any sense better. And, you know, I think dispensationalists, in fact, deliberately came out strongly against the former predominant post-millennial view in the Protestant churches, which, of course, some interpreted to be saying that we're going to make the world better through politics, or we're going to make the world better through social action. And the dispensationalists said, well, no, that's not how the world has got to be made better. We've got to make it better by preaching the gospel. So, you know, there's people who are balanced and there's people who aren't balanced. And the dispensational view did not prevent everyone from being balanced, but it does have some tenets which, when overemphasized, has definitely inclined some people to be very unbalanced and very uninterested in social justice and other important things. The assumption that the kingdom of God is the millennium and we're not going to have justice and peace until the millennium is what has caused some people to say, we don't even want to work for justice and peace right now because that only postpones the coming of Christ. You know, let's see it go down. I mean, it's almost like although dispensations are really pro-Israel, they're also very they're very anti-peace in the Middle East. They don't want peace in the Middle East because they think the disturbances in the Middle East are what's heralding the second coming of Christ. And if things get better for a while there, that only postpones what they want, and that is the total breakdown of order in the Middle East and chaos in the world so that Jesus has to come back. I'm not speaking for all dispensationalists. I'm just saying that this is extremely common.
Well, and of course, two-thirds of the Jews for dispensationalism will be slaughtered. So it's like, let's pray for the peace of Israel, let's get everybody back to Israel while two-thirds will be slaughtered.
Yeah.
It's absolutely silly. One last follow-up, Steve. It seems to me the Great Commission is to go and make disciples of all the nations. It's not to, and we say preach the gospel, I get it, but to me it seems like today it's like say the sinner's prayer and get them in the boat because it's sinking versus let's disciple people. Let's show them how to take care of the poor. Let's show them how adopt. Let's show them how to pray for those that have hurt them. That's discipleship. And I think in the church today, if I'm correct, we got the preaching the gospel thing. I don't think we have the discipleship piece. Am I right or wrong on that, Steve?
Well, that would correspond to a large extent with my perception of things, too. And it is something where we really need to strike a better balance. And it's something we could spend the whole program talking about profitably, although my lines are full. I need to move along because we're half finished with our showtime. But you've raised some really good points. Hopefully some of our listeners are thinking about these things and maybe thinking freshly and maybe,
I just want to put
challenging
one more
old ideas.
One more point, Stephen, and I'll get off the phone, is there's 100,000 kids that are available to be adopted in the U.S. in foster care.
Mm-hmm.
300,000 physical churches. If every third church would adopt one child, we wouldn't have foster care. Think how we would change the world. That's my parting remark, brother. Appreciate your time today.
That's a good challenge. An excellent challenge.
Okay, Steve.
Thank
God
you,
bless.
Sandy.
Thanks, brother. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, our next call is from Jim, calling from La Mirada, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Good morning, Steve. I read your book on Three Views of Hell and found it very interesting. I understood traditionalism and restorationism, but I was kind of a little confused on what conditionalism is and also where soul sleep and annihilation, those terms would fit into, you know, the categories of hell. And I guess I'd also kind of want to know what view you would tend to lean towards.
Okay, I'll give you the last answer first. What view do I lean toward? I definitely, based on the evidence of Scripture, I lean away from the traditional view. But as far as which of the alternatives is the best choice biblically, I'm undecided. In other words, I don't know what my view is. I don't know what my view will be. And the truth is, I don't really, I'm not on some kind of campaign to discover, which is because I don't think that knowing what hell is about is the main thing that Christians need to concern themselves with. So I do think that if you begin to have doubts about the traditional view, it may give you some more positive ideas about the character of God. Now, the alternatives are annihilationism, or also called conditionalism, and restorationism, which is also called universal reconciliation. Those two views both, I think, fit nicely with what the Bible teaches about the character of God. One is obviously more desirable than the other. That is to say, to think that all people will someday, even if they go to hell, eventually come out and be saved, that's a view that would be very desirable. And there's not a lack of scriptures that would give that impression. There are lots of scriptures that may suggest this, but there's also a lot of scriptures that may suggest annihilation or conditionalism. So I'm not committed to either and I'm not sure I'll ever know which of those two is correct. I'm not even saying, you know, that the traditional view has to be incorrect. I just think it has the weakest biblical support. There's hardly any support for the traditional view, really, as opposed to the other two in the Bible. Now, if people are surprised to hear me say that, read my book. I give all the verses. I deal with every verse and every argument for every one of the views, and I exegete them, as you know. Now, you asked about conditionalism and soul sleep and annihilationism. Conditionalism and annihilationism are not exactly the same views, but they are close enough that the two terms are used interchangeably most of the time. Conditionalism means that we are conditionally immortal. Conditional immortality means that people are not immortal by nature. They become immortal on the condition of believing in Jesus. And whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So everlasting life comes to those who believe in Jesus, not to everybody. And those who don't receive eternal life perish, which is the same word in the Greek that means are destroyed. Now, whether destruction means annihilation or something else is very debatable. But many people believe that the Bible indicates that the natural and default condition of man is to be mortal, which means that man will die and he will not live forever. He will not live forever in heaven or hell or anywhere else, unless he comes to faith in Christ, in which case, on that condition, he receives eternal life. He becomes immortal. He seeks and finds immortality, according to Romans 2, verses 5 through 10. And so this is the conditionalist view, that man is conditionally immortal, not naturally immortal. And so what does that look like? Well, what it means is that man will not live forever unless he becomes a believer. And therefore, if you don't live forever, you won't suffer forever either. You'll simply be put out of your misery and out of God's misery and out of existence. Now, some conditionalists or annihilationists, they sometimes are called because they believe that ultimately man ceases to exist or is annihilated. Some of them believe that after the judgment day, the wicked will experience a proportional amount of punishment for their deeds, that some will be beaten with many stripes, some with few stripes, as Jesus put it. That some will find it more tolerable in the day of judgment than others, even among all those who are lost. Even Sodom and Gomorrah, which are lost, will find it more tolerable than Capernaum in the day of judgment. That is, judgment will be different for different lost people. And after the judgment, each person will be meted out the proper punishment that justice would require, after which they'll be put out of their misery. They'll be annihilated. They won't exist or suffer anymore. They won't enjoy anything, and they won't suffer because they won't exist, just like before they were born. That's how some people see it. Other annihilationists or conditionalists believe that people don't even have that kind of suffering. The total wages of sin is death, and when they die, that is the punishment. They don't get to go into eternal life. They miss out. And I have met both and read both conditionalists who believe there's punishment prior to annihilation and those who believe that simply there's just annihilation. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, would be of the latter group, and Seventh-day Adventists would be of the former group. The Seventh-day Adventists believe there's punishment and then annihilation. Jehovah's Witnesses just believe there's annihilation or non-life. And certain evangelicals have felt convinced of one or the other of those views as well from whatever scriptures they've considered. Now, soul sleep's another issue. Soul sleep is not a denial of immortality. Soul sleep is a denial of soul survival after death. That's not the same thing, because your soul could conceivably survive after death in some place and still not be immortal. That is to say, your life might continue beyond the grave somewhat, but not forever. So to say that one believes in the survival of the soul after death is not necessarily the same thing as saying they believe in immortality of the soul, because you might survive some period of time after death for some reason, but not always forever and ever and ever and ever survive. So it's a different issue. One has to do with what is the condition of the dead between the time they die in history and the time that they're resurrected to judgment at the end. What is the intermediate state between death and resurrection is the question. Immortality has more to do with what happens to them after the resurrection, after the judgment. But many times the people who believe in conditional immortality also believe in soul sleep. That is to say, they believe that when you die, you are unconscious until the resurrection. And then, after that, you're annihilated. Other people feel that there is annihilation ultimately and not unconditional immortality. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the soul doesn't survive after death. I mean, the soul could still survive in Hades or somewhere else, conceivably, and yet not be immortal because after the judgment it's annihilated. So there are a lot of different views out there. They're not all identical, but those annihilationism, conditionalism, and soul sleep are all kind of similar views, and many times they're all held together. Sometimes they're held separately. One is held without the others and so forth.
Very good. I appreciate that answer, and I tend to feel the way you feel. I've always had a problem kind of thinking that the God that I know would actually consciously torment somebody for eternity, and that's what I've been taught in church. But, you know, and that may be possible, but, I thoroughly enjoyed your book, and, you know, there were some statements in there that just kind of were great about the other points of view. And
all right. Well, listen, I'm almost out of time, and I've got callers waiting. I've got about like 4 minutes left. But
right.
I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much, Steve.
Thank you, Jim, and thanks for reading my book. God bless you. Bye now. By the way, the book is called All You Want to Know About Hell by Steve Gregg. You can find it at ordinary booksellers. Compares three views of hell without advocating any one of them. It just compares them. All right, our next caller is going to be John from San Diego is next in line. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, my question is second to Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2.
Uh-huh.
In the last days, there will be lovers of their own selves. How does that fit with...
Okay, so in the last days, it says men will be lovers of their own selves. Well, I think what that means is that they'll be, you know, narcissistic, which is basically the default and natural condition of people. People are born pretty much focused on themselves as the center of the universe, pretty much desiring everyone else to conform to their issues and their desires and to their pleasure. I mean, people learn as they grow older to be less juvenile about that. I mean, as you grow older, you realize that you can't expect everybody to recognize you as the center of the universe, and most people won't. So you kind of have to accommodate the fact that everybody else wants to be the center of the universe, too, sometimes. But in other words, it's a very juvenile, natural condition of man to love oneself most. And even as one grows older, one becomes more civilized and more subtle about this. But still, people generally put themselves first. The Bible calls us to deny ourselves. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Bible says we should esteem others better than ourselves. This is not the natural state of people to do, but it's something that Christianity calls us to do. And when Paul says men will be lovers of themselves, he's simply saying they will not be Christians. They will not be, denying themselves as Christians are called to do. They will be as people are when they're left to their own unrestrained, selfish natures, and that is that they will love themselves supremely and basically try to conform everybody else to their wishes, which is what people, it's what children try to do and what many adults become very adept at doing. But in most societies, we consider that a bad thing. Apparently, Paul is saying time will come, well, that's just not a bad thing. So they might, in the last days, for example, they might come out with a magazine called Self and think that's a good thing. You know, it's all about me. Come to think of it. Yeah. Anyway, let's talk to Randy from Alhambra. Hello, Randy. Welcome.
Good morning. I wanted to ask a question, and my question is, I was baptized at early birth in a church, in Catholic Church, and I became a believer in Jesus Christ and his deity and God as a Christian. And my question is, would that be considered a sufficient baptism, or do I have to get baptized, with consent and knowledge and what have you?
Right. Well, I believe that you probably should be baptized again. There are some people who disagree with this, but I base that on a story that we read of in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. Paul encountered some people who were baptized before they were believers. They were baptized with something less than Christian baptism. It was John the Baptist's baptism, but it's not the same as Christian baptism because they weren't believers when they were baptized. Therefore, they had a baptism before they were saved, but it was sub-Christian. And so then Paul preached them. They became Christians, and then they got baptized again, this time with Christian baptism. Now, I consider that infant baptism isn't a biblical baptism. The Bible doesn't ever teach it. And therefore, I consider it sub-Christian. So in a sense, a person who's baptized as an infant is in a condition a little bit like those men who were baptized by John but weren't Christians yet. They've had a baptism of some kind, but it was not a Christian baptism because they weren't Christians at the time that it happened. And therefore, we don't have a teaching specifically about the need to be rebaptized, but we do have the precedent that Paul set. It's clear that Paul believed that once they became believers, they needed to be baptized as Christians. He didn't, for example, say, okay, now you're believers. This baptism you had before you're believers, we'll just call that your legitimate baptism. No sense repeating it. But Paul apparently felt like, okay, that baptism didn't count because you weren't believers yet. Now you're believers, let's get the right kind of baptism. And so that story is in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And while it's not exactly the same case, because infant baptism was unknown in biblical times, it does speak to the question of people who are baptized before they were saved, and then they become saved. Should they be baptized afterwards? Paul thought so, and therefore I would think so too. I appreciate your question very much. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you like the program and think it's a good thing for people to hear, we pay a lot of money to radio stations so that we can bring the program to you. Nobody in this ministry is paid anything. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. All the money goes to buying airtime. If you want to help us do that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you want to. That's The Narrow Path. .com. And don't forget there's a narrowpath.com app at the iPhone store, at the App Store. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Welcome to K-Bright, serving God and country. It's just about 10 o'clock. I'm Rob Newton. Go to our K-Bright Facebook page. There's an article from Fox News where there was a bill that was hopefully going to be passed in Georgia protecting pastors and other ministries when it comes to LGBT community and being able to just fight for our rights as believers not to perform ceremonies or any kind of party or anything kind of like that in our churches. And it was vetoed by the governor because of his pressure by the local businesses. So very interesting article. Check that out on our K-Bright Facebook page. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next. I'm Rob Newton.
If you'd like to talk with a financial advisor with more than 40 years' experience, we can introduce you at the Adline, 800-227-2337.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station. We are KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Trust God and Do Good. God has given you the choice to put your trust into anything you choose to. So what will it be? Is it power, finances, people, or is the only thing you can trust in is yourself? No matter who or what you choose to trust, nothing is as reliable as putting your whole trust into God. He alone is the one who will never let you down, even through life's toughest challenges. Can all the money or strength help you? Will it guide you and solve the problem? Those things might feel like a solution, but only God holds all the answers that you'll need. Allow today's teaching to build your trust more in Him and encourage you to maybe even become a blessing to someone else along the way. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Trust God and Do Good.
How can you be more than a conqueror when you've got some of the problems you've got? Because before you ever got the problem, God had already arranged for your victory. and all you're doing is walking it out. It may be taking longer than you'd like, but if you don't quit on God, oh, honey, the day is going to come. For I'm persuaded beyond doubt. See, this is the place where we need to be. We need to be persuaded beyond doubt. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, it's recorded in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For I am positively persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him." Give God your kids and be positively persuaded that he will take care of them. They're going to have to let him. My prayers will never overturn somebody else's free will. I can pray for somebody as much as I want to, and what that does is it opens the door for God to work in their life and work in their life and work in their life. And